I am sure that all of the subjects that we have before us are interesting, very interesting. At least I have found them to be so. But I don't think among them all there is one more important than the one before us tonight. And I do hope that if any of us have a foggy idea, that the fog will disappear altogether as we think rather deeply of this subject, the return of our Lord Jesus. The return of our Lord Jesus and the judgment seat of Christ. Now, throughout the Bible, the Spirit of God indicates certain periods in the history of mankind. In doing this, he occasionally employs terms which must be understood in their own context because some of them are used figuratively. The word world, for example, meaning age, appears many times. So also do the words time, day, and hour. Now, our present study deals particularly with the word day used in a metaphorical sense. In some instances, there are modifiers used with it to limit its application. There are four such distinctive days in the New Testament. And I still can recall back over the years when these days were first revealed to me through the writings of others. They seem to be capable of opening up to me an understanding of the prophetic word that I did not have prior to that time. And so I feel that these 4 days are tremendously important in the understanding of the prophetic word. The four distinctive days of the New Testament are man's day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. And we're going to spend some time in getting these clearly established in our thinking to discover the respective places of each. In the complete plan of God in redemption, it is necessary to carefully examine each one in the light of divine revelation. First of all, man's day. Brother Tom Saunders, would you open your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and read for us the fourth verse along with the marginal reading of that verse? And I assume that the marginal reading in your Bible is the same as in mine. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Verse 3.
But with me it is a very small thing that I should be just to you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For verse 4 has a marginal
reading. Well, all right, you can read verse 4, but what about the marginal reading of verse 3? Have you no marginal reading there? Then I'll give you mine when you finish with verse 3. 4.
For I know nothing by myself or against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord.
Now the marginal reading of my Bible and of many Bibles in verse 3 is this. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day, or the day of public opinion. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Man's day. This is a significant designation of the present period of time, a period of great achievement on the part of man. While technologically, man has accomplished much, some of the other biblical expressions relative to this same period denote that morally, he has not improved. Man's day is also called in Ephesians 6 and 12, this darkness. That's the marginal reading again. In Romans 13, 12, it is called the night. In Galatians 1 and 4, it is called the present evil age. In Ephesians 2, 2, literally, it is simply called the course of the age. Notwithstanding the black picture these appellations paint of this period, it is also called in the New Testament the day of salvation and the acceptable year of the Lord. For from the nations, in their darkness and evil, God is gathering out to himself a people for his name in this day, man's day. Man's day had begun when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, as we have in our reading through our brothers. It will probably continue for a short time after the church has been removed from earth. Logically, we might consider man's day as to have commenced with the rejection and crucifixion of Christ, for man made his opinion very public at that time, and continued through the time of the Antichrist, who will be the climax of human self-assertion. Now, the second one was the day of the Lord, the second one I want to consider. The day of the Lord is referred to repeatedly in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Man's day is referred to in the New Testament only. The day of Christ is referred to in the New Testament only. But the day of the Lord is referred to repeatedly in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, as well as in the New Testament. Brother Jim Irwin, would you read for us from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 14? That's right. Verses 10 to 14.
On the day of the Lord shall come in the sleep of the night, and the voice of the heavens shall rock away with a great noise, and the elders shall melt the sun of the moon, and also of the rock fire, wherein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be so, what manner of such not be to do, in all holy conversation and godliness. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with the cloud and the heat.
Now, the passage our brother has read, you have these two appellations, the day of the Lord in verse 10, and then the day of God in verse 12, and we're going to read a little bit about them both. In Scripture, there seems to be a transitional passing from man's day into the day of the Lord, and from the day of the Lord into the day of God. Man's day reaches its climax in the man of sin. And yet the manifestation of this wicked one could also be a feature of the day of the Lord. Again, the last act of the day of the Lord, the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, appear also to be the events that usher in the day of God. The day of the Lord is referred to in both the Old and New Testaments, as we've already said. Now, in the Old Testament, it is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is also called the day of the Lord's anger, also called the day of vengeance, and also called the day of recompense. The day of the Lord will begin when the gospel dispensation as we know it ends, and the church is removed, and will end with the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. It will therefore include the 70th week of Daniel, the millennial reign of Christ, and the final human satanic revolt against God. During the present period, man seeks to govern all on earth. The day of the Lord will take place here in the same sphere, but with this difference. The will of God will then be sovereign. God will be supreme in Christ. The future period, the day of the Lord, is said to be great and terrible. Great suggests its magnitude and eminence. Terrible, the awesomeness that will produce apprehension in the heart of man. It will be the day of the Lord's anger, for in it he will manifest his anger against human sin and wickedness, climaxed in the rejection of his Son. Another appellation for this period is the day of vengeance. This describes the result of divine anger. God will avenge himself of man's arrogance and opposition. The day of recompense expresses the fact that eventually man must reap the harvest of his own sowing and be recompensed for all the evil that he has committed. The day of God. the day of God is mentioned only once in Scripture. This reference is found in 2 Peter 3 and 12, as we now know from our reading by Brother Ernst, and is explained in 1 Corinthians 15 and 28. The event that ends the day of the Lord, the dissolution of the material universe, ushers in the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. Believers, according to 2 Peter 3:12, in the King James Version, are urged to accelerate the coming of the day of God by holy living. This exhortation seems to me to be very difficult. That is, difficult of understanding. For how may man, even redeemed man, hurry the purposes of the divine sovereign? It may probably mean that the believer should manifest by holy living and godliness a real longing for the coming of the day of God, and I believe that with all my heart. The believer should manifest a real longing for the coming of the day of God by holy living, by genuine Christian piety. The words that our brother read, "wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved," may be more accurately translated, "on account of which," that is, on account of the coming of the day of God, the heavens were on fire and the earth was dissolved. On account of which, that is, on account of the coming of the day of God, the present order must be removed in order that the eternal day break. According to 1 Corinthians 15, 28, 15, 25 to 28, our Lord Jesus, as King of the kingdom, must reign until every foe is vanquished, even death the last enemy. When all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Eternal supremacy will not belong to the Father exclusively, but to God in all his holy triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now the day of Christ. This designation man's day and the day of the Lord always bear a relationship to earth. Keep that in mind. Keep that definitely in mind. Whenever you read of man's day, and that but once, whenever you read of the day of the Lord, that many times, both of these always have to do with man, with the earth. The former, with the present, man's day. The latter, the day of the Lord, with the future. Now, the day of Christ is altogether otherwise. It always bears a relationship to heaven and involves the New Testament church only. From a comparison of Scripture, it appears that the day of Christ begins with the rapture of the church and ends with Christ's descent back to earth in glory with his bride, and is characterized by the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. Now, I have prepared here a little when and what outline in order that we get these things firmly fixed in our minds. Here are the four distinctive days. The first one, man's day. 1 Corinthians 4 and 3 in the margin. When? Apostolic times to the end of this age. I have heard some that suggest man's day goes right back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar. They seem to confuse man's day with that period designated as the times of the Gentiles. Now, believe you me, in Nebuchadnezzar's day, there was no such thing as public opinion. If anyone expressed an adverse opinion, he just simply lost his head. There wasn't such a thing as public opinion. That was absolute monarchy in Nebuchadnezzar's time. But by the day of Paul, during the days of the Roman Republic and then eventually the Roman Empire, man did have freedom of speech to a certain extent. Matters were discussed in the Senate. Matters were arranged by council, so that there was a matter of public opinion in Paul's day, and of course very definitely in our time. So when? Apostolic times to the end of the age. What? Popular opinion, and then I have written the one word democracy in there. The day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2, marginal reading, or 2 Peter 3 and 10. When? After the rapture to the end of time. The day of the Lord. What? Justice, sovereignty, theocracy. The day of God? When? Eternity. What? New heaven, new earth. Now, this is important. The day of Christ. Philippians 1 and 6 and 2 and 16 are two very simple references. There are other references to it. The day of Christ. When? Rapture to the revelation. What? Judgment seat and marriage of the Lamb. So there we have a...
I forgot about that.
Some of you brethren couldn't see over my head, could you? Well, there you have it. You can hurriedly read it over for yourself as it appears on the screen. I'd like you to really get a hold of these, because from this point, we're going to develop on to the matter of the coming of the Lord. In order that we get this established firmly in our minds, you have your own little chart stretching from the cross to the end of time. Now, if you want to mark in on your own chart these four important days, you might say that from about this point on, maybe to that point, would be man's day. From probably that point on to the end would be the day of the Lord. Then eternity would be the day of God. Or the 3 days at the bottom of the chart. Man's day. The day of the Lord. And here the day of God. Now, the day of Christ, you can see in the top of the chart, stretches from the rapture to what we call the revelation. If you wish to mark that in on your own chart, there it is. But let us go on now. Mention has been made of the beginning and the ending of the day of Christ. The former takes place when Christ comes to the air. The latter when he comes back again to the Mount of Olives. He is coming to the air as the resurrection and the life. As the resurrection, he will raise the blessed dead. And as the life, he will transform the members of the church then living. From this knowledge, it will be seen that Christ's return to earth is in two stages. We've mentioned these already on numerous occasions, but I'd like to emphasize this. From this knowledge, it will be seen that Christ's return to earth is in two stages. First, he comes to the air. Second, he comes to the earth. In the first of these stages, he comes to meet the church. In the second, he comes to earth with the church. He comes to the air as the bridegroom for his bride, the church. He continues to earth as king. He appears in the air as the morning star. He appears on earth as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. He comes to the air as the Lamb to be married. He appears in relation to matters on earth as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in all his majesty. Again, I would like to try and deeply impress our minds with the reality of some of these things. I have a little chart. I just got it this afternoon. And it brings before us the two stages of the Lord's coming. Maybe you think that I am overworking some of these points. But as one moves around among God's people and he hears God's people speaking about the two future comings of the Lord, he is somewhat disturbed by such remarks. There's no such thing as two future comings of Christ. There is his first advent. He came in lowly guise to Bethlehem and died on Calvary. His first advent. His second advent is but one returning, but in two stages. Here you have it on this little chart. First of all, you will notice up here, the rapture. That's the beginning of the day of Christ. This period between these two circles at the top of the chart, mark off that period we're talking about as the day of Christ. Here's the rapture. Here's the revelation. In the rapture, the church leaves earth and arises to meet him in the air. But in the revelation, having been married to his church, our Lord descends again to all of us with his church. There, with the armies of heaven, he executes his enemies. Get those two points. The day of Christ begins with the rapture, and it closes with the revelation. Very well. That some time must elapse between these two periods is obvious. Events take place in both the air and on earth between them. Let us consider one of the events in the day of Christ that is very prominent in the Pauline epistle, namely, the judgment seat of Christ. Before doing so, there are two or three important matters related to the return of the Lord Jesus, which we ought to examine, albeit rather briefly, because they are pertinent to the coming world crisis. The imminence of Christ's return. You know, I feel Satan is so crafty, he is so subtle, he would rob us, God's people, of the holy joy and anticipation of our Lord's return. And I firmly believe that this is why there is such a diversity of opinion among prophetic students. That is why we read at times of post-millennialism. Why at times we read of mid-tribulationism. Why at other times we read of pre-millennialism. These are all just so many different viewpoints, human viewpoints, but I'm wondering at times, energized by whom? But one thing sure, they have disturbed many of God's people and robbed many of them of the living, blessed hope of the imminent return of Christ. I need hardly tell you that I'm a stout believer in divine imminency relative to the coming of our Lord Jesus. I believe that he could come to my breast. I don't see any other conclusion from an examination of the Word of God. I believe it's coming, and I believe it's coming is very, very soon, and I think we should tidy up our lives. I really do. I don't think we have very long. We should stop our playing at Christianity and get down to right earnestness before God in view of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus. It is frequently asserted that there are no signs given to the church relative to Christ's return, and that consequently, Christians should not be looking for signs. This statement is not so meaningful when we understand that his coming for the church, his bride, is but one stage of one complete act, and that the signs of Christ's return involve the whole act. Furthermore, while there are signs for Israel, there are also many indications of the latter times given to all believers, a number of them in the Pauline epistles. Let us consider some of the many indications that prove we are in the days just prior or previous to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. First, Daniel 12 and 4. 12th chapter of Daniel. John Cole way back there. Would you read that verse for us, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4? Read it so I can hear. The time of the end. And at the time of the end, I would imagine our verse suggests many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. First, the prevalence of travel. Michael said to Daniel, "Thou, O Daniel, shut up the word and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase." The statement, "many shall run to and fro," may be taken to indicate that the restlessness of the end times will manifest itself in extensive, speedy, frequent travel. The jet airliner has made the world small. Intercontinental travel is a daily occurrence with us now. Many, many, very many. If you don't believe me, go up to Malton and try and get on your plane sometime. Are running to and fro. Another indication of the end time. Knowledge shall increase. This denotes that in the end time, there shall be an extensive acquisition of knowledge with a corresponding dissemination of learning. Never in all of his history has man possessed so much knowledge. Science has opened up large areas heretofore unknown. The dissemination of knowledge today is unprecedented. It is quickly divulged by means heretofore unavailable to the general public. It is spread rapidly by the news media, the press of all denominations, the radio, the television, all kinds of paperbacks and books. Knowledge surely increases. A third indication of the end time, perilous time. This know also that in the last days perilous time shall come. 2 Timothy 3:1. The word perilous is certainly descriptive of our own time. In spite of the efforts of the United Nations to organize, to pacify, to manage world affairs, perilous times are upon us. In spite of it all, political animosities abound. Instead of the nations being brought closer together, the strong spirit of nationalism has fragmented even empires and powers of long standing. Social and domestic infidelity has ruined families and community life in many places. Segregationalism and anti-segregationalism has developed to such an extent that racial wars are thought by some to be very imminent. On good authority, we are informed that the number of earthquakes can increase, as have also the fury of hurricanes. These have penetrated into parts heretofore considered safe. What signs of the end time? Perilous time. Fourth, apostasy is another indication. The extent of this evil leaves no doubt as to our being in the end time. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there be a falling away and apostatizing, first of all. Record of the creation of man by a modifying form of Darwinism. The apostasy penetrates into every discipline on the college curriculum. Another indication, Spiritism. This satanic delusion is a definite sign of the last time. In the latter time, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4:1. The affairs of spiritualistic seances are not all trickery and deception. There are demons which possess human personality. The Witch of Endor is a concrete example, not to mention the many demon-possessed persons of whom we read in the four Gospels. There are mediums, wizards who peep and mutter and speak for the living to the dead, and for the dead to the living. The practice of Eastern occultism by some of the Western cults is evidence that many are given heed to the doctrines of devils and are seduced by evil spirits. Six, the conflict between management and labor. James says of the wealthy, ye have heaped together treasure for, or better, in the last day. James 5:1-6. And this apparently at the expense of the poor. James pictures the conflict between affluence and poverty, between materialism and want, between employer and employee in the last day. This conflict was never so evident as it is today. The unrelenting struggles to socialize the nations continue. Plans are made, white papers are studied, to purposely deprive the wealthy of their excessive riches in order to equalize all. The Christian caught in this confusion is exhorted to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Now, a seventh indication, Israel. Israel has been called God's sundial. Through her, he indicates to man his times and seasons in the schedule of his prophetic plan. At the first church council in Jerusalem, James said, Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to disagree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. That is after the church period, after he has gathered out from among the nations of people to himself. After this, he says, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. What a statement. God has purposefully designed the ages. He has predetermined in this age to gather out from among the Gentiles principally a people. When this has been accomplished, he will restore the Hebrew nation under a descendant of David. To this the prophets agree. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, saith the Lord. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And I will plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Amos 9:14-15. The restoration of Israel to nationhood is an indication of the imminent coming of our Lord, an indication of the closing of the church's pilgrimage here on earth. Our brother Archie Naismith gave me permission to use a chart that he has designed to impress upon the heart these signs of the end time. These indications that bring before us the imminent return of our Lord. I want to take a moment or two on this chart. I think it's very, very good, and I think it will help us all in our thinking. The top, can ye not discern the signs of the times? Matthew 16:4. When these things begin to come to pass, look up. Lift up your head. Luke 21. Now, the signs of the time. On the one side of this dark central mark, you have, so to speak, God's clock. On the left-hand side, you have man's clock. According to the timepiece of the world, it's noonday. The sun is shining at her zenith.
never was higher, never was brighter, regulated by man's own wisdom. Just look at that for a moment. Have a good look at it. Now look over here. According to the timepiece of the Word of God, what? It's altogether different. Altogether different. The four-night watches between two Advents. Get that in your mind. First watch, evening. The first watch begins at evening, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. He has it filled in here. Now we begin all over. Here's the four watches of the night. This is according to the Word of God. The first watch from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The apostolic age, the early years of the church's history. And it's the church in the world. Get that point, because our brother makes a big point of this. The first watch from 6 in the evening to 9 at night, the first watch, and it is the church in the world. Now it's the second watch, from 9 a.m. to midnight, 9 p.m. rather, to midnight. The dark age. Not the apostolic age, the dark age. The world in the church. We'll learn a little bit more about that when we're dealing with the history of Constantine in a lesson or two. But through the influence of the Emperor Constantine, the church was married to the world. It was popularized that one become a Christian. One could gather a fee for becoming a Christian in the days of Constantine. With the result, in the first watch, the church was in the world. In the second watch, the world was in the church, unfortunately. And the third watch, the hour of the cock crowing, from midnight to 3 a.m., the dark hours of the Inquisition, when the church was really a pilgrim people, when many of them sealed their testimony with their lives on the rack and at the stake under the infernal Inquisition of the Church of Rome. Then we have the last watch, the fourth watch, 3 a.m. back again to 6 a.m. This is the present period. This is where we are, the present period. Characterized by the Reformation and the revival of true evangelical Christianity, and then finally the rapture, and beyond the rapture, the sunrise. The Lord coming as the morning star at the rapture, and as the Son of Righteousness at the revelation. Now let us look down what he has on this other side of it. We have gone over some 8 indications of the end time. 8 indications, and we can see them all in our day. Now they have been accumulating over centuries. But it seems to me they're reaching the apex now. Now notice what he says. In the political world, what happens? Revolution. Retrogression. Rebellion. In the industrial world, discontentment, disruption, distress. The financial world, inflation, liquidation. In the social world, dress, drink, and drugs, love or replacement. In the criminal world, seducers, deceivers, kidnappers, anarchy. In the diplomatic world, diplomacy, dishonesty, devilishness, internationalist spawning. in the moral world. Vice, violence, violence. In the religious world, heresy, hypocrisy, blasphemy. In the Gentile world, relationship, communism. The revival of dictatorship. In the Jewish world, Zionism. And now that's not a home of the Jerusalem. The big tree in Lee. Young, concerned world, anarchy. Amusement. The natural world, famine, earthquake, and pestilence. The whole half of the charge of thrills are a perfect description of morale. Not the moral, but morale. This is where we order it. The faith. Look down what we have here. The political world, the industrial world, the financial world, the social world, the criminal world, and not one good word can you put along whatever we want. But this is where we are now, not where we're going to be tomorrow. So we're not the Christians tomorrow. This is the more and much further than that. But that is where we draw our, as far as our present period in the world is concerned. But I must hurry along, or we're going to miss part of our lesson altogether. The judgment seat of Christ. While I think of what Jesus, the blessed the living Lord, my heart swelled in. And I'd like to be able to see you like John Arbor in it. So, one more thing. But look, we don't want to come anymore. Well, what's your theology come? Judgment be the same. That's why I suggest it's time that we tidy up our lives. That we may sing Christ with God and with our brethren. But we've had very long to work.
But if I thought of my life, wood, hay, and stubble, and saw it all disappearing right now, I wouldn't be able to say amen. I don't think. But then I will all be made perfect before we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now as to the place where it's going to take place. That there will be an appraisal of the life of each Christian is clear. This appraisal will be made before the judgment seat, the bema of Christ. Now, a lot has been said relative to this word bema, and some of it's just not accurate. The Greek word bema used in this connection is a raised platform, a tribune, for an officiating judge. Galileo sat on his judgment seat, and that wasn't an umpire's box. He wasn't ruling a baseball game or a hockey game. He was sitting as a moral judge to hear a complaint against a citizen. And so the bema, just because it is used in regard to the sport world of the past, the ancient time, doesn't mean that we must always mitigate the full force of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ will be a reality. The raised platform on which the judge sits, officiating at a case, or an army commander, as he briefs his troops, or disciplines his troops, he stands on the bema. He stands on the raised platform. Now, the reasons for the judgment seat of Christ, and my time is running out. Several considerations require attention at this point. First, the judgment seat of Christ is not a place of penalty. You get it? You get it, brethren? If you haven't got it, get it this time and hold. The judgment seat of Christ is not a place of penalty. Romans 8, 1 to 3 tells me there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God sent forth His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Thank God, sin was judged at the cross, and the full penalty of sin was borne at the cross. So the judgment seat of Christ is not a place of penalty. There is no judgment for them who are in Christ Jesus. God judged sin in the abstract when He laid sin upon His sinless Son. The full penalty of sin has been endured for all who are in Christ Jesus. Now, second, the judgment seat of Christ is not a place of imperfection. We've already stated that. Since at the rapture and the resurrection, the saints are immortal and incorruptible, it is obvious that before the judgment seat, all will be perfect. Perfection will enable all to be in complete accord with the Lord's appraisal of their lives. I hope we get that. Perfection, immortality, incorruptibility will enable everyone to be in complete accord with the Lord's appraisal of their lives. Third, it will be a place of manifestation. We've been thinking of it as not a place of temple, not a place of imperfection. Now let us think. It will be a place of manifestation. The verb to appear in 2 Corinthians 5:10, let's turn to that. Brother Alex Grant back there, will you read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for us? Thank you. Whether they be worthy or worthless, it's not so much good in the sense as being contrary to wickedness and bad as being downright evil. It's rather being good or worthy and being bad, that is worthless. It will be a place of manifestation. There will be in our lives that which is praiseworthy. There may be in our lives that which is worthless. But all will be made manifest. Fourth, it is a place for the judgment of the individual. We are not to be judged in mass, but personally and individually, each for himself, according to Romans 14 and 12. Now, the manner of this judgment. There are three major passages which deal with the judgment seat of Christ, each with a particular point of emphasis. And maybe you can note this, because our time's running out. First, our attitudes are going to be made manifest. That's Romans 14, the passage that Brother Bill Miller read to us. Our attitudes. The introductory question and the final conclusion of this passage crystallizes its content. The Lord will make manifest the attitude of one brother toward another. Am I censorious of my brethren? Am I going around with a chip on my shoulder toward them? Imposing my opinion on them? Demanding that they conform to my conclusion? Day is coming when my attitude to my brethren is going to be made manifest. That's Romans 14. Second, the ministry in the church is going to be made manifest, or my service. In the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the matter of ministry in the local church. First, shall we say, the ministry of the gospel. Chapter 1, 17 to 2 and 5. Ministry in the gospel. Second, the ministry of teaching, that's chapter 2. No, when we get to chapter 3, it's not my ministry in the gospel, and it's not my ministry of teaching in the church. It's me. It is I, rather. I, who am a minister of the word. You, brother, who seek to minister. And so his ministry may be worthy or worthless, indestructible or destructible. According to his ministry in the church, so will be his reward. Third, a passage that our brother Grant read from 2 Corinthians 5, it's not so much my attitude toward others, and it's not so much my service, my Christian service in the church. It's my behavior in the body. What am I in the everyday routine life? What is my conscience? The things done in the body are all to be examined by the Lord. Our behavior, pleasing or wrong, will be exposed. So here are the three major passages that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. The one, my attitude. The other, my service or ministry. The other, my behavior, my conduct, my action. Now, what are the results? The results of Christ's examination of the believer's attitude, service, and conduct are given in 1 Corinthians 3, 14 to 15. Let me see. Who am I going to ask this time? Brother Graham Swales, away there at the back. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, please. Thank you. First, thank God, irrespective of the outcome, the believer is saved. You see, brethren, we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. Irrespective of the outcome of this divine appraisal of our life, the believer is saved. Saved by grace. Second, he may gain a reward, or he may suffer a loss. Let's study this little chart for the 2 minutes that remain. The judgment seat of Christ. Here's heaven, here's earth, supposedly. And we meet Christ in the air, midair. After meeting with our bridegroom, there's the judgment seat of Christ. Wood, hay, stubble. Has no place in eternity. It has a lot of place in time. Hay is bulky. Has a lot of place in time. But at the judgment seat of Christ, it's all consumed. Gold, silver, precious stone. Not very discernible in time. That old Christian lady that you don't think very much about, there's probably more gold to her credit than there is to yours. And that dear old brother that limps around and sometimes seems to be a nuisance to you, there's maybe more silver accredited to him than there is to you. Wood, hay, and stubble, oh, it has a big place in time, but no place in eternity. Gold, silver, and precious stones, sometimes not discernible in time, but yonder it'll be made manifest. Now notice the crown. An incorruptible crown. The crown of life. The crown of glory. The crown of righteousness. The crown of rejoicing. These are the crowns that we may win now to receive then at the judgment. Here are the rewards that may be ours.